Have you ever, way in the distance, you know, maybe it's this very rare bird or, you know, some kind of animal or, and, you know, you get on it and then the thing moves. And then all of a sudden you can't find it anymore because you're zoomed in so far that every movement goes way, way farther than you want it to. So if you want to find the, you know, the animal again, you got to back it up. You got to zoom back out to get a bigger, you know, picture, to get the context. I think this text does this about the character of God. Sometimes we focus on one aspect of God, and, you know, in our neighborhood of the church, we're really good at detail. We're really good at focusing in on very, you know, minute things. And that's not bad. That's, you know, it's often a really good thing. But sometimes we lose the larger perspective. And in this story, we're going to see how God extends his grace to a man who was in every way cut off, you know, that had no business knowing the God of the Bible. And in the process, I hope you get a bigger view of God and his grace. So I want to show you a little outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to show you first the compassion of grace. And God showed his compassion to three different people in this text in different ways. And the first one, of course, is the main character, Naaman. The text tells us that he was a great man with his master, the king of Syria. And he was a great man because he led the army in victory. And of course, winning battles is really important to kings. He is a valuable commodity. But notice that the text says, by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So all that this man had accomplished in his vocation came from the hand of God. And we know this, the word for victory means salvation. It means deliverance. Now, here's the question. Why would the God of Israel have any interest in the political aspirations of a pagan country like Syria? Well, I'm glad you asked. Psalm 24:1 actually tells us. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." You see, a lot of people have this kind of narrow view of God that, you know, they think that he's just interested in sort of what goes on in the church and the people in the church and their families and all the circumstances of those who follow him. And that's pretty much all he does. And I think a lot of people in the church have this view. But all over the Bible, you have evidence that that's not the case. Isaiah 66:1 is another verse that kind of corrects that misconception. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All of these things my hand has made." In other words, you can't contain God. And he doesn't contain himself. You know, people often look, particularly in New England, you know, look at the church, and the church is kind of invisible. You know, you go to other places, and churches meet in, you know, gigantic stadiums and things. And, we have our own versions of that, but generally, the church is kind of invisible. You know, you're watching TV, or it's just not out there. It's kind of hidden. And people really, I think they think that God is as limited as the reach of the church or the, you know, the presence of the church. And it's just not so. He is the Lord of all the earth. And he had an interest in Syria's military ambitions because he had a purpose to work out, and it involved this man Naaman. So he shows compassion to Naaman. He also shows compassion to a little girl. Now, the Syrians were in on and off wars with Israel throughout the Old Testament. And, you know, during one of the times when the war was on, they evidently raided this village, carried off this girl. And the amazing thing about this girl is we don't even know her name. And yet this entire story hinges on her. You notice that? If she's not there, this is all of you attorneys out there, but for causation. But for her, nothing else happens. She is a key person at a key spot, but we don't even know her name. But talk about an unsung hero. I mean, think about this: what this girl went through. She was ripped away from her family, from her village, from her people, from the teachings and the traditions of Israel. She's in a pagan country. She's having to learn all these, and she's a slave. And her dreams of having a normal life, whatever that looked like, had been completely shattered. And after going through all of this, she still actually cares about the guy who made it all happen, the guy who was responsible for her life. It's incredible. And she wanted him to be healed. Ralph Davis pointed out, he said, people are often brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people. This was great, you know, what was going to happen. Naaman's life was going to be changed, but that was going to come at great cost to this little girl. And that often changes our perspective about what's, you know, what's important, what's valuable. God was working in this great man's life through a nameless little girl. Jesus said in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from their father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. You know, slaves in the ancient Near East were valued about as much as slaves in 19th century America. They're basically considered property. Nobody cared. But the Lord cared. He noticed her. And he was about to do amazing things through the circumstances of her life. And when I was reading this, it made me think about a woman who was a part of our church in South Carolina. Whenever we did Vacation Bible School every summer, she was always there, volunteering and leading. And she just had a real passion for that particular ministry. And one day, she, I don't remember how it came about, but she told us how it happened. She had grown up in a non-Christian family. And one day, somebody literally went through the neighborhood, knocked on her door and said, hey, we're having Vacation Bible School. You want to come? And she said, sure. Nobody in her church, in her family, had ever gone to church. Nobody had any interest in going to church. And yet, she went. She became a Christian. And many years later, she has a Christian husband, Christian family. You know, she broke the chain of unbelief in her family. And it's all because one person just decided one day to go knock on her door. But for that person not doing that, she wouldn't be, you know, her life would have been taken a totally different direction. But you see, God was behind that person who went and knocked on Lisa's door. And just like God was behind this little girl and what happened to her and what she said to Naaman, Naaman's story would, of course, affect her story down the road. So God shows compassion to Naaman, he shows compassion to this nameless little girl, and he also shows compassion to a craven king. Now, craven is the vocabulary word of the day. That means cowardly. Had to look that up. We don't know the name of this king. It's possible that it was Jehoram, who we've talked about before. This little girl's message made an impression on Naaman. He went to the king, and he asked the king to go see this prophet. Now, it seems to me that the king of Syria was a little troublemaker here, because he sends a letter to the king of Israel, and he leaves out the part about the prophet. And so, I mean, it does sound like he's expecting the king to heal this guy of leprosy, you know, which is not likely. And so the king of Israel gets the letter. He's terrified, of course, because he's thinking Syria is looking for an opportunity to attack. He knows that he doesn't have the power to kill and make alive. And I think part of the reason he was so afraid was what Naaman brought with him. So Naaman, you know, he doesn't just come with like a few bucks in his pocket. You know, he brought 750 pounds of silver and 200 pounds of gold, along with 10 sets of probably very expensive clothing. So it was obvious to the king of Israel, okay, this guy is somebody of, he's a very prominent person. And it made him, you know, made him nervous. So Naaman was ready to buy whatever healing he needed. So what's striking about the king of Israel here is that his attitude was really, it was the epitome of unbelieving Israel at the time. He could see nothing but politics in what was going on. He couldn't see God's hand in any of this. You know, his job as the king of God's people was to set the tone for the people. He was to lead in terms of faith, but he couldn't lead because he didn't have any faith. He had the title Son of David, but there was no resemblance, no family resemblance between him and David at all. And as Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, he knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. There's a story told that the early movie industry had a fascination with Westerns. And How many of you watched, like, Westerns, Lone Ranger, you know, all that stuff? I know you got to be, like, at least 40 to even know what that means, but humor me. But the very early Westerns, like the early 20th century, the West that they were depicting was west of the Mississippi, 1860 to 1890, you know, sort of the latter end of the 19th century. And one of the first Westerns was Edwin Porter's The Great Train Robbery in 1903. But the irony of it was that it was depicting, you know, this great unexplored wilderness, but they filmed the movie in New Jersey, which is just kind of funny. It's like not exactly authentic, if you know what I mean. Well, that, you know, that's kind of what this king was like. He looked the part. He had the role. He had the position, but he had nothing underneath it. He was a spiritual empty suit. You know, if you want to look at it that way. And this is, I think this is a really good, it's an important warning for us. Because you can look the part, but you cannot have what is essential to have a relationship with God, which is true faith in Jesus Christ. You can look like a very good person, be very, you know, well-dressed and have it all together, but you can be absolutely hollow on the inside. And that's a dangerous place to be, but the good news is there's an answer. We'll get to that a little later. So, in spite of the fact that this king was a phony, God was showing his compassion to him. And through Naaman's healing, both of these nations were going to be affected. All right, I want to show you, second, not only the compassion of grace, but the demand of grace. So the king sent, the king was happy to be rid of Naaman. He sent Naaman with all of his retinue to Elisha's house. And Elisha, for reasons that were not given, deliberately irritated Naaman by not coming to the door. So he now granted, Naaman is a leper. You know, we know all the baggage that the leprosy involved. But Naaman was an important leper. Now, I want to make a note here about Naaman's leprosy. Whenever you see the term leprosy in the Bible, what today we call leprosy is Hansen's disease. So it's a neurological condition where you lose the feeling in your extremities. And it's not that your fingers and toes and everything rot off. It's that because you lose the feeling, you don't know when you hit them, stub your toe. And, you know, if you couldn't feel any of your extremities, they would get banged up, right? And the more banged up they get, eventually, you know, one of them could fall off. That's literally what Hansen's disease is. Very, very rare, but people do have it. What this text describes is white spots. Well, we know that Hansen's disease did not produce white spots. So this was not classic leprosy. It was some other skin disease. And whenever you see the word leprosy in the Bible, it could refer to actual leprosy or a number of other conditions. Could have been scabies, could have been psoriasis, could have been, you know, a number of other things. It was serious enough, you know, to warrant real attention. So, it's not that it was not serious. Just wanted to kind of clarify that. So Naaman's very angry at the way Elisha treats him. You know, he expected, and he lives in a pagan country, so his expectation was sort of like a magic show, you know, where the holy man would show up and maybe shoot off some fireworks and blow off some smoke and wave his arms and, you know, heal him on the spot. And he had brought lots of money, so he expected to be treated like a VIP. And Elisha had a very different idea about this. He had different designs for Naaman, and he had different demands of him. So he tells him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and Naaman is insulted. You know, the Jordan was not a particularly clean river, as I understand it, and, you know, why couldn't he go in one of his rivers? Why do you even have to make this dumb trip in the first place? So, you know, he's angry. This is not going the way that he had imagined. Now, how many of you heard the story as kids? You know, you've known this for, you know, most of your life. Okay. Yeah, very familiar story. It's easy for us to look at Naaman's attitude, particularly when we think about maybe the way we were taught this as a kid, and just sort of chuckle at it. You know, he's just so immature. You know, what's wrong with him? Well, it wasn't immaturity. It was paganism. You see, Naaman considered Yahweh, the Lord, the true God, to be like a local deity who could be bought. You know, you give him enough money, He performs for you. And this deity was supposed to heal him, and he wasn't doing his job. And you know what? That mentality is still around. It's still in our culture. It's often still in the church. You know, when's the last time, you don't need to raise your hand, when's the last time you were disappointed with God? And why was it that you were disappointed with him? Was it because he didn't do what you thought he should do? That he didn't meet your need in the way that you thought he should meet your need? Maybe he didn't meet it fast enough. Maybe you didn't get the answer you wanted. You know what this text shows us? God is not our errand boy. He doesn't consult us about what we need. He knows what we need. He is sovereign, the sovereign king of all the earth. And we are not in charge of him. I go back to my favorite line from Rudy, the movie about the football player at Notre Dame, when he wanted to get into Notre Dame and the priest was sort of advising him, and he's like, Why isn't God doing this for me? And the priest said, two things I've learned in my career. There is a God, and I'm not him. And this is really what Naaman had to learn here. But there's a bigger issue, even than this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23 shows us that Naaman's complaints about what Elisha was doing, the process of his healing, were the same objections that people make about the gospel. It's humiliating. It's too simple. It's too narrow-minded. I mean, really, aren't all religions basically the same? Aren't we all worshiping the same God, just different paths to the same destination? How could Jesus be the only way? Now, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:23? He said, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, do you think Jews and Greeks appreciated being characterized that way? Probably not. But Paul didn't ask. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I love what Raymond Dillard said about this story. He said, there's only one thing more ridiculous than washing seven times in the Jordan River to cure leprosy. And you know what that is? It's putting your trust in a man executed on a cross 2,000 years ago to give you new life now. It's actually believing that believing in that, you know, in the gospel, that can actually give you new life, forgiveness from sin, resurrection from the dead, and eternal life. It's a tall order. The demand of grace is to give up everything that has our names written on it, everything that could give us credit, because that's what we want. At the root of it, we want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We can never merit what God offers to give us freely in Christ. It's the only way to receive it is as a gift. Now, I want you to notice again how Naaman's rescue hinged on somebody whose names we don't know. His servants come along, and again, but for these servants, Naaman goes home and he wonders for the rest of his life what might have been. But these servants make a great point. Hey, they call him father because, you know, this is sort of a term of honor. Did he ask you to do something, you know, really hard? If he had, wouldn't you have done it? In other words, what do you have to lose? Just do it. Just go wash in the Jordan. You know, what's the worst that could happen? So they are the reason, these servants are the reason that Naaman doesn't, like I said, spend the rest of his life wondering what would happen. So the demand of grace. Third thing I want you to see is the power of grace. In verse 14, Naaman relents, and he does what Elisha told him to do, and a miraculous thing happens. And the text says that he's healed. His skin becomes like that of a little child. And it's not just his skin. Look at verse 15. It says, then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So the first thing, a few things give us evidence of what happened to Naaman. The first thing is that Naaman makes a confession of faith in God. This is the reason that Elisha wanted Naaman to go all the way to the Jordan River. It was far, far away from where Elisha was at that point. but he wanted to make sure that Naaman knew that it was God who healed him and not Elisha. So he gives this confession of faith. The second thing he does is he shows the power of grace in his response. He does the only thing he knows to do. He's got all of this money, and he just wants to give it. Now, remember that Naaman's heart has been changed, but it's going to take a while for his head to catch up to his heart. So he didn't understand. You can't pay for a gift. You can't pay for something God wants to give you for free. And so Elisha, under no circumstances, is going to accept this gift. There's a play on words that shows us a little bit about Naaman and Elisha here. In verse 15, it says, Naaman stood before Elisha. In verse 16, Elisha says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. So it tells us, first of all, Naaman had been a man under authority. He'd been a man under the king of Syria, and he had stood on his own merits. He's a self-made man. And now he's under God's authority. He's submitting to God's prophet. He is not a self-made man anymore. It also tells us that Elisha, the reason he can't accept this gift is that he stands before God himself, and he stands under God's authority. And here's the reason. This is why accepting the gift was such a big deal. Elisha wanted to make sure that it was crystal clear to Naaman that Yahweh cannot be bought. He is the king of all the earth, and God's grace is not a commodity to be purchased. It is a gift. And it's striking, I think, to read Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8 in light of this story. And if you know when the temple was dedicated, Solomon prayed this long, long prayer, and he had all these sections to it. There was one little section where he said to the Lord, likewise, he's asking God, when a foreigner who's not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, here in your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. You see, God answered Solomon's prayer in what he did for Naaman, even far, far away from the temple. And he's still doing it today. He's doing it all over the world, and he's doing it right here in the city, in the lives of people from all over the world. You see, in a lot of ways, Naaman's conversion is like an Old Testament version of 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. This is where Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, and he says that people have reported about you the kind of reception we got from you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's exactly what happened to Naaman. He wasn't just physically healed. And I want to show you the evidence for it. In verse 17, he makes this very strange request. He asks for 2 mule loads of dirt to take to his home country. It's a very strange request for us because we don't have a theology of place. You see, we know that you can pray to God anywhere. You can pray in your car, you can pray in your house, at the church. You can pray to God anywhere. And that's true. But we have lost this idea that God cares about where he's worshipped. He really does. There's a story told about General Lafayette, the French hero of the American Revolution, that he, after the Revolutionary War, he had shipped home to him in France a decent quantity of American soil, and he wanted to be buried in American dirt, and he was in 1834, and America was so precious to him that he wanted his body to be surrounded by it, and you have to get that mentality a little bit to realize from Naaman, this man wanted to build an altar to God on the soil on which God's temple stood, on Israelite soil. That mattered that much to him. And that's evidence of how God changed his heart. Now, another indication of the power of grace in Naaman's life is he asked for a pardon in advance. He works for the king of Syria. The king of Syria worships the god Ramon. And he has to actually guide the king into the temple. And so he said, you know, when the king bows down, I'm going to have to physically bow down. So he apologizes in advance for this. His conscience is sensitive. He doesn't want to disobey God in doing his job. And, you know, just another example of how this man's heart was completely and radically changed. There's a couple of really sweet examples of this kind of evidence from the UK. There's a story, and this was probably from the 1800s, an English boy once told his teacher about the lunch that his family had that day. You know, they'd go home for lunch and come back for their afternoon lessons. And he said, well, we had gravy and potatoes and meat and cabbage and rice pudding. Now, it might not sound all that great to you, but for that time, this was a pretty rich meal, particularly in the middle of the day. And then the boy explained to his teacher, you see, my father has been converted. And the beauty of this is that his father was a drunk. And he would take all of the money that he earned and he would blow it on alcohol. But something changed. And he wasn't doing that anymore. Now he was taking the money that he earned and he was doing what he was supposed to do, supporting his family. And it made a difference. And this boy was so proud. There's another story about a domestic servant who, if you know, Charles Spurgeon's church in England in the 1800s was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So this woman was a domestic servant, worked for a family, and she had become a Christian, and she came to Charles Spurgeon to profess her faith. And he's quizzing her, you know, wants to make sure she's really a believer. And so he quizzes her, and he asks for evidence that Christ has changed her life. And when he did that, she blushed. And she said something very simple. She said, well, I sweep under the mats now. Which isn't, you know, isn't that a beautiful, such a simple evidence, but such a profound evidence. I care not just about how things look. I care about how they are. And that's the work of God in changing a heart. Now, there's a negative message that's implicit in Naaman's conversion. Everything that he said in verses 15 to 18 condemned the nation of Israel. You know, his profession of faith. Even the king couldn't say that. The king of Israel couldn't say that. His sensitivity, his, you know, all of that was absent in the nation that was called by God's name. And it was a scandal. And it was a scandal that lasted so long that Jesus, even when he told this story in Luke chapter 4, he was in the synagogue in his hometown, and he said, there were many lepers in the country of Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian. And you know what they did? They tried to kill him. They tried to run him, not just run him out of town, they tried to run him off a cliff. Because that had not changed. Their hearts were still hard, just as the hearts of the Israelites were hard in Elisha's day. And so this Gentile, who's as cut off as you could imagine, except for this one little girl who was randomly captured. He was beyond hope. And yet this guy becomes a model of God's grace, a trophy of God's grace. It's beautiful. I remember at a seminary professor, I realize we're going a little bit long, but I'm going to try and keep it close to as possible. At a seminary professor named Richard Pratt, who had told us, he used to work full-time, and he had left full-time teaching in seminary to start a ministry called Third Millennium Ministries. And their goal was to take seminary material and put it on the internet and make it available to third world pastors for free. And he was telling us one day why he did that. He would still teach, you know, he'd come in for block classes and things. But his full-time ministry was with Third Mill. And he was explaining why he did that. He said, you know, I got to the point where I felt like a French baker making disgustingly rich desserts for spiritually obese people. What I wanted to do was give bread to the hungry. And I thought that was so profound. Now, Richard wasn't saying that seminary was a dead place. He wasn't criticizing seminary. He was saying, this was God's call for me. But anybody in the church, any of us can become spiritually overfed and under-exercised, right? And I think at any time, all of us are at any one time. You see, the evidence of, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. The evidence of Christ's saving work in our lives is not based on how much theology or Bible we know. It is based on what we do with the knowledge we have. That It's the key. That's the evidence. And part of the problem, I think, in our corner of Christianity is that we value knowledge so much, and knowledge is not bad.
But what are we doing with it?
That's the question. How is what you know making an impact on your world? All right, last thing I want to show you is the danger of grace. So you know the story. Gehazi runs after Naaman, wants to get the goods for himself. He sins in a number of lesser ways. He throws out kind of an ethnic slur at Naaman. He breaks the 10th commandment by coveting. He breaks the 9th commandment by lying. He breaks the 3rd commandment by misusing God's name. But none of those, all of those pale in comparison to the main offense that Gehazi commits, and that is obscuring God's grace. You see, you realize what Gehazi did. He gave the impression to Naaman that God was just like all the other pagan gods, that Elisha had refused to accept the gift merely as a polite convention, and that then Elisha had sent Gehazi back and said, hey, go get that money after all, because we have a need for it. You see, Gehazi was not just trying to make money off of God's grace. It's true, but that's a much lesser thing. He was denying God's grace by his actions. He was trying to tell Naaman, you can buy the grace of God. That's why his punishment was so serious. He needed to be judged because he was threatening the gospel. And I know this is the Old Testament, but it's the gospel nonetheless, you know, just the same. There's a New Testament corollary to this. In Galatians 1:8, Paul the Apostle was fighting for the gospel. He's writing to the Galatian church. He knows that there are teachers that are out there going through the church saying, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. You know, you need to add circumcision to it, or you need to add good works to it, or you need to add baptism to it. And Paul was just incensed. He said, if we, or even an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel contrary to the one that we preach, let him be eternally condemned. And then he said it again, just for good measure. Jesus plus anything nullifies the gospel. Anything that rivals Jesus replaces Jesus. This is what separates the gospel from every other religion. It is not a self-improvement project. It's a supernatural recreation. God is making you new, something that you cannot do for yourself under any circumstances. You see, grace is what increases our vision of God. It's the heartbeat of what makes him the one true God. He doesn't take, he gives. And what a gift. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for the story. It's a lot more than what it appears on the surface. I thank you for what you did in Naaman's life and how you transformed him. And you are still doing that today. And there are still voices inside and outside the church that want to try to add something to that. And Lord, I thank you that your word insists Jesus plus nothing. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.